Morning. It's good to be with you this morning and just to enjoy the fellowship and the worship together. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, we're in the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And a wonderful little prophecy, the prophecy of Haggai, just two chapters long. But filled with good stuff and filled with challenge for us as believers. And I want to encourage you this morning as we read this chapter with these words from this prophet. Chapter 2 of Haggai, chapter 1, or chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, Joshua, son of Josedech, the priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here, to share together in your word, to have raised a word of praise and worship in honor of thee. And Lord, as we open your book this morning, we are mindful that it is your book, that it is inspired, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is eternal, that it is immutable. And our trust in it must be complete. And Father, we pray as we look into your word today that your Holy Spirit, who breathed these words into the mind and into the thoughts of Haggai and then onto the page, might indeed illumine our hearts and cause us to look heavenward and to think about our walk with you. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon us today. We pray that the Lord Jesus might have the central place in our thoughts, and that he would be exalted in our midst. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, there is a little bit of looking behind and a little bit of looking ahead, a little bit from the past and a little bit for the future. For 70 years, the temple of God had laid in ruins. In 586 BC, the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar had come through Jerusalem, destroying the city, and had burned the temple to the ground. And the very last wave of Jewish people were carried off from Judah into Babylon. And among those people was this prophet Haggai. Now, by now, as Haggai is writing, some 16 years have passed since the people initially returned to the land. And when they came back at the first, they laid a foundation for a new temple, which was really paid for from the pocket of the Persian government, from Cyrus. And they were full of anticipation, and they were full of excitement, and they were looking forward to seeing their temple raised back again on that holy site and to renew the worship of the Lord in that place. But after that initial spurt of activity, there was nothing. For 16 years, these people had allowed themselves to be defeated and to be distracted by their enemies, to get focused on their own homes. In fact, in chapter 1 of this prophecy, Haggai calls upon them to consider their ways and to think about their priorities and how that they're so focused on their own homes and yet neglectful of the house of God. And so for 16 years, not one stone has been placed on top of another until Haggai comes along. And he challenges the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, and the people to finish the work that they had begun all those years before. You see, it's easy to start anything, isn't it? It's the finishing of the thing that matters. You know, I can't speak for Pastor Jeff, but I can tell you from my church, there are many people who have great ideas about ministries we can start. But when we look to start them, we find that those who had the bright ideas are very often nowhere to be seen. And so I have a whole department of my church that is the ideas department, but they don't seem to follow through on the ideas. And it's not the starting of a thing. You know, starting things is easy. It's seeing those things through to their conclusion is the hard part. And so we come to the second chapter of Haggai, and I want you to notice the date. It's the 21st day of the seventh month. And the seventh month in the 120th day of the month. Now, the seventh month on the Jewish calendar is the month Tishri, and it's a very important month for religious Jews. Why is that? Well, on the first day of the month, they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day of the month, they celebrate the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th day of the month, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and that runs for 7 days and concludes on the 21st day of Tishri, the same day in which Haggai brings this message to the people. Now, if you're familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm sure many of you are, you'll appreciate it serves to remind the Jewish people of the days of their wanderings following their exodus out of Egypt and how that they were provided for under the hand of God and under the leadership of Moses. And each day as they would celebrate this particular feast day, a priest would wind his way down from the temple, down the southern steps, and he would head down to the Gihon Spring, and he would collect a little bit of water, and then he would head back up to the temple, up to the campus of the temple, to the site of where the temple stood, and he would pour that water out as a reminder of how God miraculously provided water for the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. Now, I want you to picture this scene in Haggai's time. Think about this now. For 16 years, the foundation slab of the temple had just sat, falling into disrepair. You can imagine pieces of it have decayed. There's weeds growing up and all the rest of it. And not only that, you know, they've begun rebuilding, but they've only been at it 31 days. By the time that Haggai addresses them in chapter 2 of this prophecy. And of those 31 days, 9 of those days were feast days. So you think about that. In all, they've had about 3 weeks in total to work on the building of this temple, to clean up the foundation, to renew their effort, and to start all over again. And here's the question. How far do you think they got in 3 weeks of building? You know, if you've built anything in your life, you'll appreciate, and certainly as far as major structures go, that 3 weeks is not a very long time in any building project. And so you can imagine they hadn't got very far at all. And then to make matters worse, they were in the midst of a famine. And so here they were standing on this rather decayed foundation, maybe with a little bit of clearance having been done, possibly with maybe a little bit of brickwork having been laid. But that's as far as they've got, if they've got that far at all. And here comes this priest in a time of famine, and he pours out this water onto the dry and parched land. You see, what I want you to understand is that Haggai comes to them in a time of discouragement. It's a pitiful scene, really, when you think about it. And he begins to address this whole issue of the temple. That's his purpose. He wants to push them on to build this temple. And he begins by, first of all, speaking about the temple that was. Notice in verse 3, he says to them, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now?" How do you see it now? Now, standing in the midst of this congregation was a body of older men who were less than impressed with the construction work, this new construction work on this new temple. These men had been there in their, you know, in the teens, in their 20s maybe, and they'd seen Solomon's temple and all of its glory. Now they're in their 80s, in their 90s, and they're standing on this scene of devastation and desolation and dilapidation, and they're looking at the situation, and they're not very happy at all. Notice it's these men that Haggai first addresses. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? He's looking to the past. He says, who among you saw Solomon's temple? Who among you saw the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed? And now you make a comparison between that temple and this temple, and how do you see this place? That's his question. How do you see it now? What are your thoughts on this particular site? Well, Haggai already knew what they thought. They had expressed their feelings very clearly some 16 years before when the foundation was initially laid. Look with me in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Look what happens when they came to the site under Ezra and they laid the foundation. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto God, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, the older people, that had seen the first house, Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Do you get the picture? You see what's going on there. Here were the young people, and they were cheering. They were rejoicing. They were worshiping and praising the Lord and exalting his name. And here were these old people, and they were weeping and wailing and crying, because what they now saw was as nothing compared to what they had seen previously. You know, there's always this dichotomy. There's always this 50-50 split in churches, isn't there, between old people and young people, okay? That's what I've always found, you know, especially when it comes to music. You know, the older folks, they like to sing the old traditional hymns, and the younger people want the newer hymns, and there's always, you know, this kind of squabble that's going. As long as I've been a pastor, that's been the case. In fact, when I was a young person, I was on the other side of that fence, you see? And then you get older, and then you change sides, don't you, okay? And you want to have the songs from your youth. That's understandable. But here we are in a situation where really the young people, no doubt they're the ones who are doing the donkey work. They're the ones who are doing the lion's share of the work in terms of the building. I'm sure it's not the 80-year-olds and the 90-year-olds who are carrying all of the brickwork and blockwork and all of the woodwork that needs to be put in place. And here's the young people, and they're excited. They're excited about what the Lord is doing. They're excited about what's happening. But the older generation are in despair at the same site. You see, Zerubbabel's temple really did not hold a candle to Solomon's temple. And in fairness to Zerubbabel, he didn't have nearly the same liberties that Solomon had when he was building his temple. You see, Solomon was king of Israel. He had complete freedom to do as he pleased. Whereas Zerubbabel, he's not the king of Israel. He's the governor of Judah. And in that respect, everything he does, every move he makes, is conducted under the watchful eye of the Persian Empire. He has freedom, but not nearly the same degree of freedom as Solomon had. Not only that, but Solomon was infested with great wisdom. He was the wisest of all the kings of Israel. Now, we're not saying that Zerubbabel lacked wisdom or that he was a stupid man in some ways, but he certainly was no Solomon. And then thirdly, Solomon had tremendous wealth, whereas Zerubbabel and the people left Babylon with little more than the shirts on their backs and whatever little amount of money that the government of Persia gave them to help them to rebuild their temple. In other words, Solomon, Zerubbabel, it's chalk and cheese. It's apples and oranges. It's an unfair comparison. Now, Solomon's temple had it all. The exterior was built with a white limestone and cedar wood and gold. The interior was constructed again of cedar wood with pine wood floors, all of it overlaid with gold. The holy place, which was the focus of the most of the priestly services, well, it was entered into past two great bronze pillars that stood by the doors. It was covered and decorated in gourds and cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And just before the Holy of Holies sat the altar of incense, made of wood, but again covered in gold. There was 10 golden lampstands, 10 tables of showbread, golden chains hung in the holy place across the doors of the Holy of Holies. And when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, what would he find besides the Ark of the Covenant, again, which was a golden box with a golden lid? But also he would see the image of the two giant cherubim made from olive wood and again covered with gold, the walls carved with cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And all of this was decorated all around the walls, and the craftsmanship of Solomon's temple was second to none. He could employ the best that money could buy. Materially, Solomon's temple was always going to be far, far superior to Zerubbabel's temple. There was no competition. Zerubbabel could simply never in his wildest dreams match Solomon's effort. You know, I have some sympathy for him. I used to pastor a little church that was about 2 miles down the road from a mega church. And, you know, I would see folks getting saved, and then they'd trot off to this church one Sunday, and there they would have more people in their choir than we had in our whole church. And they'd have the whole thing, the orchestra going, and, you know, a big 4,000-seater auditorium and all the latest gadgets and gizmos that money could buy. And then they'd inevitably come back and they'd say, oh, we've decided to go to this church. And somebody would say to me, you know, they have 4,000 people at that church. I'd say, I know, I laid 3,000 of them to the Lord. Of course, I didn't really lead 3,000 to the Lord. I was just being cheeky. But nevertheless, I can appreciate Zerubbabel's difficulty in having this comparison made between his effort and Solomon's effort. But even in spiritual terms, there was a discrepancy between the two. You know, the Jews of old said there were 5 things that the first temple had that were lacking in the second temple. First of all, there was the sacred fire. If you ever get the chance, or if you've ever been to Israel and have gone to the Temple Institute and you see the picture they have there, the portrait of the first temple, you'll see the sacred fire rising up from the frontage of the temple. Then I have the Shekinah glory resting over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. And of course, they have the Ark of the Covenant itself, which has disappeared since the time that Babylon has attacked and conquered Judah. And they have the Urim and the Thummim, those two mysterious stones that were used for the purposes of discernment and prophecy. And indeed, they said it lacked the spirit of prophecy. So as this nation gathers on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the priests are once again going through the motions of ceremony one last time, pouring the water from the Gihon spring upon the building site, through salty tears, the elderly generation were letting their complaints be heard. Who is left among you, says Haggai, who saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Here's their answer. Their answer is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? They said, with all due respect, Zerubbabel's temple is a fair effort, but compared to Solomon's temple, it seems to us as nothing. That was the thoughts of their heart. Those were the musings of their minds. And you know, here's the thing. God can always read our complaints. We don't always voice our complaints, do we? But God knows our complaints. God hears our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. He takes part in the secret conversations of our minds. A number of years ago, I was driving from our church in Stoke to North Lincolnshire, where I was going to teach at New Tribes Mission Bible College for a couple of weeks. And I was going up there on a Sunday afternoon between services at our church. And en route, I was listening to a local BBC program in praise of God. And I very rarely listen to, in fact, I just heard a little bit this morning, but I very rarely listen to that program, to be honest with you. Most times it's just liberals and people don't have much to say about anything. But on this particular occasion, it was exactly that. I was driving up the road, and there was some woman vicar who clearly didn't believe the gospel, and she was going through the motions of a High Church of England service, and I just thought the whole thing was miserable. And I thought, if I wasn't a Christian, there's nothing in this broadcast that would make me want to be a Christian. And I was just thinking, I was just me in the car on my own, driving along on my own, having these little thoughts in myself. And then I had this thought, you know what? Our church could do a better job than that. And I got up to Lincolnshire, and literally, 48 hours later, I get an email from the producer of that program, In Praise of God, inviting our church to do a couple of recordings. And I thought to myself, isn't that strange? I didn't share that with anybody. Nobody knew it. It was just a thought. I didn't tell my wife. No one knew what I was thinking en route to that college, except God knew. Hearing the conversation of my mind, he said, well, you think you can do better, can you? Well, we'll give you a go. And we did. We recorded a show. Well, these fellows were thinking as this effort was ongoing, it's nothing. It's rubbish. It's useless. This is futile. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of talent. You know, any time you attempt to do anything for God, there's always inevitably going to be somebody somewhere with a discouraging word. Have you discovered that? The workers who knew only too well what their fathers and their uncles thought of their efforts surely had to be disheartened. And they needed encouragement. And so that's what Haggai addresses. Notice verses 4 and 5. He speaks now not about the temple that was, but the temple that is. He says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now you have to feel for Zerubbabel and for Joshua and for the younger people who were involved in this work. Their efforts were being undermined. The sweat of their brow was being devalued. And it was being devalued by people who really ought to have known better, by their own elders. by people who should have been encouraging them, by people who should have been cheering them on from the sidelines. They were being disheartened by those very souls. You know, during the Boer War, the British Army was under siege in the city of Ladysmith. And for 118 days, that battle raged until the city was ultimately relieved. Now, during that same time, there was a citizen of the city of Ladysmith who was arrested, was court-martialed, and was sentenced to a year's imprisonment. You say, well, what had this particular citizen done? Here's what he did. He was a discourager. That's what he was sent to prison for a year for. For being a discourager. You see, here's what he would do. He would go along the British Army lines and he would tell the troops that they were really wasting their time, that they were never going to win this battle, that they were going to be overrun ultimately. Now, understand, he wasn't on the enemy's side. He wasn't being disloyal. He wasn't being disloyal to his country. He was just a discourager. He didn't strike any blow for the enemy. He wanted the British to win. He was a discourager in a critical time. As the fortunes of the garrison and of the town hung in the balance, the court martial adjudged that it was a crime to be a discourager and to speak disheartening words in a time like that. Friend, I wonder sometimes, are we guilty of speaking discouraging words? Can't we find something good to say? Can't we find something uplifting to say? Couldn't you give for those who are serving a word of cheer? You know, there was a wee woman in our church, and when I first arrived in Stoke, my goodness, every week she met me at the door with complaints. Every week, brother. I'd see her coming. She could see her coming down, face as long as could be. Grim as could be. And she'd always have some word of discouragement. Something wasn't right in the service. She didn't like that third hymn. Or she didn't like the fellow, that fellow who gave the notices because he wasn't wearing a tie. And one time I pointed out the fellow was wearing a tie. And then she said his tie was too thin. And so it went on week after week after week. And at one point, she was making her little list of complaints on the way out. And I guess, to be honest, at this point, I was just not even listening to her, really. I'd just shake her hand, and she would start, and I'd wave her bye-bye and see the next person. I wasn't listening to her, but she was going on and on and on. And I must have had a little bit of a smirk or a smile in my face. And she stopped mid-flow, and she said, "You don't take me very seriously, do you?" And I looked at her and I said, "No." You know, she stopped complaining. She stopped complaining. Just tell them no, I'm not listening. Here's the thing, friends. The church has enough enemies on the outside without needing enemies to battle us with discouragement on the inside. Now, this was the situation ancient Judah faced. And so the word of the Lord through Haggai the prophet to these men, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the people, was be strong. Three times, in verse 4, that's recorded, be strong. And so the word of the Lord comes, and it's basically saying, take heart, you know, be encouraged, take courage. Brother, I wonder, are you weary in the service of the Lord? Maybe, sister, you're getting weary in the service of the Lord. Are you struggling to go on? Do you find it a battle to come to a meeting and have to set up the whole church and take down the whole church? And every week it's the same thing. You set it up and you take it down and you're wondering to yourself, would we not be better off? Wait a minute. Take heart. Don't give up on the struggle. Don't be discouraged. Maybe the voices of the critics are getting to you. It's all uphill. Well, be strong. Be courageous. Continue in the work. Keep on going. That's what they're told there. The Lord says, "I am with you," saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that a great word of encouragement? I'm with you. It doesn't matter what other people are thinking or other people are saying or other people are doing or not doing. I'm with you. I am with you. Because you're doing what God has called you to do. He is with you. He's not with the complainer. He's not with the murmurer. He's not with those who have the spiritual gift of criticism. He's not with the whiner. With his servants. You say, well, how do I know God is with me? Well, I'm sure those young people asked the same question. And here's the answer in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, God says, I promise to be with you, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. He says, I promised you that if you would obey me, I would help you. I would be present in the midst of you. I would be with you. I would enable you to remain in the land. Fear ye not. Who are they afraid of? Are they afraid of their enemies? No, that's not their fear. Remember, at this point in time, they have been released from captivity. They don't have the Assyrians or the Babylonians breathing down their necks. The Persians have permitted them to return back to Judah. They've permitted them to rebuild their temple. They're doing it with the blessing of the greatest empire on earth at that time. You see the word fear there? Whilst it may mean that one should no longer be afraid, it can also mean this, that one should no longer honor or revere someone. Now, that's quite important in this context, because in ancient Jewish culture, their elders were always honored. They were always revered. And here are their elders, and they're saying, this temple you're building, it's nothing. It's a waste of your breath. What does God say? Don't honor that. Don't revere that counsel. Don't listen to that criticism. Fear you not. Give it no heed. Give it no respect. Carry on. Friends, in the service of God, we must never listen to naysayers. Why listen to the complainer? Why listen to the critic? Why surrender the victory to those who complain and whine? You know, the Lord, who is a covenant-keeping God, has made promises to us as His church, hasn't He? You know, it's exciting to hear you're going out onto the streets and proclaiming the gospel on Easter Saturday. We're doing the same thing. And no doubt there will be people who'll wonder why we're there at all. And there'll be people who'll go by and they'll grumble. And some religious people, they're usually the worst, aren't they? The religious people. They'll tut tut and shake their heads and sniff on the way past. But you know what? Give them no heed. Why? Because the Bible says that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, said the Lord Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. And then what does He say? And lo, I am what? With you. Always. Always. See, it doesn't matter what the religious people do as they're shaking their heads going past. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And He's with you today. And He's with me today. And He will be with us to the end of the age. Though I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Which brings us to verses 6 through 9 of our reading this morning. You see, He spoke about a temple that was Solomon's temple. He spoke about the temple that is Zerubbabel's temple. But now He's going to talk about a temple that's to come. In verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, when we speak about the temples of Israel, we sometimes speak about the first temple, which is Solomon's temple, the second temple, which is this temple that they're in the process of building, Zerubbabel's temple. And then we speak about the third temple sometimes, which is Herod's temple. But of course, Herod's temple is really just an extension and improvement of Zerubbabel's temple. But, you know, God doesn't speak about the temple in those terms. He doesn't speak about the first temple, the second temple, the third temple. In fact, He sees every form of the temple as one continuous whole. He speaks only of the temple, of my house. Now, granted, at this particular juncture, indeed, even when it was complete, the temple of Zerubbabel didn't look like very much at all. But here's what God wanted these people to do. He wanted them to build with an eye to the future. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will, future tense, shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will, future tense, shake all nations. Now, when God is speaking of shaking the nations, he's talking about the judgment to come. Isaiah says this in chapter 13, therefore I will shake the nations, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. Joel says this, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Hebrews 12 says the same thing. At some point in the future, the kingdoms of men are going to be shaken by Almighty God, and they're going to fall. Is that not Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 2? The kingdoms of this earth will fall. The consequence of a stone that comes from the heavens made without hands, that strikes at the feet of those kingdoms, at the foundation of those kingdoms, and causes them to topple. You see, the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. I will shake all nations. Look in verse 22 of our passage. He says, speaking to Zerubbabel, verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And then what? What happens after the Lord shakes the nations? Here's what happens. The desire of all nations will come. That's what it says there. The desire of all nations, verse 7, shall come. Now, the desire of all nations is a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, you're surely mistaken here. The nations don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither they do. But they want what Jesus is going to bring, because he comes and he brings peace, and he brings prosperity to the earth. You see, when he comes, he brings in a whole new era, a whole new environment, a whole new government, like nothing that has ever been seen before. Look in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. We have this wonderful psalm that is a psalm for Solomon, but is far further reaching than Solomon. For it speaks of the Lord God and of his kingdom. It says in verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Well, now we know we're not talking about Solomon. Solomon didn't have that extent of dominion, but Jesus shall. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Who are they that dwell in the wilderness? The enemies of Israel. And his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, here's the thing, and this is something I've noticed in every Jehovah's Witness Watchtower magazine that I've ever seen. There could be an exception to the rule, but here's what I've noticed. What is the centerpiece of the kingdom when Jesus comes? Physically, what is the centerpiece? In terms of structure, the centerpiece of the kingdom when the desire of all nations comes is the millennial temple. And anytime you look at the Jehovah's Witness magazines and they have all these little pictures of what the kingdom is going to look like, have you ever noticed there's no temple? You ever think about that? Have a look. There's never a temple. Usually kids playing on a parkland, a family having a picnic or something like that. But there's never a temple. It's man-focused. But when the Lord comes, the focus isn't going to be upon the kids eating in the park. The focus is going to be on the temple where Jesus dwells. That's the thing that men are going to see. You see, Jeremiah speaks of this temple. Ezekiel speaks extensively of this temple in chapters 40 to 48 of his prophecy. And there you find in the most amazing detail every aspect of the temple campus and of the structure accounted for. And it's so grand. It is such a wonderful presentation of the temple future that Solomon's temple will appear as what? Nothing. In comparison to it. It'll seem as nothing. You see, the Lord says of this temple, I will fill this house with glory. I will fill this house with glory. Listen to what Ezekiel says in that respect. In Ezekiel chapter 43, it says in verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. We're at the eastern gate, the beautiful gate. The gate through which the Lord Jesus comes, when he arrives, sets down upon the Mount of Olives, comes across the Kidron Valley, and in through the Eastern Gate. Beautiful. You see, he comes in the opposite direction to which the glory of the Lord departs. You look in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, you see the departure of the glory of the Lord, and he leaves via the eastern gate down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, and he ascends, and he's gone from Solomon's temple. And he doesn't return until Jesus returns. And Jesus comes, and he takes the opposite route back. And it says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house, into the temple, by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. You see, I will fill this house with glory. See, when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes as the desire of all nations. He comes to overthrow the corrupt kingdoms of this world. He comes to establish his throne in Jerusalem. He's coming to sit upon his seat in the Holy of Holies. The soles of his feet shall stand and shall rest upon that piece of property that they were presently working on at the time of Haggai's prophecy. And Ezekiel describes all of this in great detail and tells how it's going to introduce 1,000 years of peace and prosperity upon the earth. And during that time, his glory will fill the temple. You see, God's glory came and dwelt in Solomon's temple of old. But his presence there was a spiritual presence. When the Lord Jesus comes again and takes up residence in the temple of tomorrow, his presence will be both physical and spiritual, so that the glory of this latter house will, in the words of Haggai, be greater than of the former. The glory of this final temple will make the glory of the previous temple even appear as nothing. That's the point that Haggai is making to these people. You see, God's work is just that. It's God's work. And you and I, we're just a small cog in a far bigger wheel. In reality, Solomon's effort, as grand as it appeared to human eyes, was no greater than Zerubbabel's effort. That's what I want you to get. And your effort is no better than my effort, and my effort is no better than yours. And your church is no better than our church, and our church is no better than your church. What folly there is in our hearts when we compare ourselves by ourselves. When we compare the present even with the past. You know, sometimes living in this period of apostasy, spiritual decline, we hanker to the past, don't we? We look back to the great revivals. We look back to the days of Moody and we look back to the days of Sankey, and we look back to the great missionary efforts of the world. But wait a minute. Is their effort better than ours? Not at all. Is their service more acceptable than ours? Not one bit. There may be some who stand and weep like the old Jews did at the foundation of the temple of Zerubbabel's day, but God is making the point that he is working to a particular program and purpose, and you and I, wherever we dwell in time or space, are part of that program. Isn't that wonderful? Everybody plays their little part. And all we have to do is do what the Lord asks us to do and to glorify him. And the glorification of Christ is at the very core of our purpose as a redeemed people. Someday, and I love this, the men who built Zerubbabel's temple will stand on the same site and they will see King Jesus sitting in all his glory, and they will realize that they were a part of his story. History, his story. And how will their effort then seem to them? As nothing? No, they'll see it as the greatest thing they ever had a part of. And so it is with you and I. Let me close by taking you to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai's, and his ministry complemented Haggai in encouraging the people to fulfill God's will for their lives in the building of the temple. And I want you to come with me to verse 6 of chapter 4. And I want you to read with me to verse 10. It says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, I'm not trusting in Solomon, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Now let's stop there for a moment. He says, "Who art thou, great mountain?" He says, "Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." What happens when Jesus touches down on the earth? Here's what happens. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be made low. And it all becomes a plain. It becomes the plain, the footprint for the temple. And what does the Lord say he's going to do here? He's going to give Zerubbabel, I believe, the privilege of carrying the headstone, laying the first stone. What's that godly man going to say? "Lord, that's more than I deserve. Grace,
grace. That's all it is. It's just your grace.
He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of, what does it say? Small things.
You see, it's not about mega churches.
For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. You know, you may feel sometimes, here at this church, Ainsdale Evangelical Church, you may feel sometimes that your work here is insignificant. That your efforts can, in comparison to others, perhaps appear paltry. That your resources are meager. But friends, I want to say to you today that in the service of God, you folks are doing a great thing. During World War II, an American pilot flying a B-17 bomber sustained flak from the Nazi anti-aircraft guns. And even though his fuel tanks were hit, remarkably, his plane did not explode, and he was able to safely land it. Well, on the morning following the raid, the pilot went to see the engineers of the American Air Force, and he asked that he might be able to keep the German shell that struck his aircraft as a souvenir of his good fortune. But the technicians explained that it was not just one missile that had hit his plane, but 11 shells had been found in his gas tank, none of which had exploded. And when they opened the shells and found them, what they found was they were empty of explosives. They were harmless. And where the explosive charges should have been, they found a carefully rolled piece of paper, and on it was a message scrawled in Czechoslovakian that said, "This is all we can do for you now." See, there was a courageous assembly line worker who was disarming bombs and scribbling notes. He couldn't end the war, but he could save one plane. He couldn't do everything, but he could do something. And he did what he could do. And so that's what I'm saying to you today. Despise not the day of small things. Go ahead, send that email to someone, encourage them. Send that little card. Go ahead and knock that door and invite that person along to the meetings. Go ahead and give that gift that's on your heart to give. You know, David had a sling. Rahab, what did she have? She had a string. Dorcas, what did she have? She just had a needle. All of them were small things. But they were used by an almighty God. Despise not the day of small things. The small things you do around here, like putting up the poster, or setting up chairs, or taking up an offering, or playing an instrument, or teaching a child at a Sunday school class, or giving an encouraging word to your pastor. Whatever it is, however small it appears, God is watching us, and He is with us. God is with you in everything you do for Him, however much or however little that may seem. And so, brethren, I want to encourage you with these words. Be strong. Don't fear. And stay faithful to the work that God is doing right here. May God bless these thoughts to your heart.